From the heart of our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., bringing compelling interviews, insightful analysis, taking you beyond the headlines and sound bites into conversations with our nation's leaders and newsmakers, all from a biblical worldview. Washington Watch with Tony Perkins starts now.
Per the president's direction, today will be the largest volume of strikes since day one of this operation. Tomorrow, even more than today. And then Iran has a choice. Choose wisely, because this president does not play around.
That was Secretary of War, Pete Hegseth, earlier today at a White House press conference with President Trump, addressing the situation in Iran. Welcome to this Monday, April 6th edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Thanks so much for tuning in. Well, coming up, the longest partial government shutdown in history may be inching toward an end. Congressman Brad Knott, a member of the House Homeland Security Committee, will provide an update on where things stand. Plus, as the conflict in Iran intensifies, the successful rescue of an American aviator from behind enemy lines is being hailed as a major achievement. And as President Trump's deadline for an agreement comes tomorrow night, Iran continues to reject proposals that would end the conflict. Middle East expert Dr. Michael Rubin will provide his assessment of what may come next. And CBN reporter Chris Mitchell reports from on the ground in Jerusalem on how Israel is coping both militarily and spiritually with the continued missile attacks from Iran. All of that and more straight ahead on this Monday edition of Washington Watch. Well, the conflict in the Middle East is escalating. Secretary of War Pete Hegseth earlier today said the largest volume of strikes on Iran since the war began would take place today. Meanwhile, over the weekend, there was a remarkable rescue of two U.S. airmen who were shot down in Iran. Joining me now with more on these developments is Washington Stan's Casey Harper. Casey, welcome back. Bring us up to date on the latest with the conflict in Iran.
Absolutely. Thanks, Tony. Well, you played that clip from the press conference held by the White House today. Secretary of War Pete Hegseth and President Donald Trump both gave an update on the war. They hit several topics, of course, the Strait of Hormuz, the president's threat about that tomorrow, and the intense bombing campaign that happened today, I guess, to sort of send a message about what could be coming tomorrow if they don't follow through. But they really focused on that daring rescue and the success of what he described as the most complex and harrowing combat surges to take place in military history. And this is, of course, the rescue that happened in Iran. So the pilot of that aircraft was rescued first, and then the second airman was rescued after hiding in mountainous Iranian terrain, eluding capture from Iranian forces for hours, which is a pretty harrowing event. And actually, Secretary of War Pete Hegseth had this to say about that stunning rescue.
The Iranians are still asking themselves right now, how did the Americans do this? One downed airman evaded capture for more than a day, scaling rugged ridges while hunted by the enemy. When he was finally able to activate his emergency transponder, his first message was simple and it was powerful. He sent a message, God is good.
God is good indeed. A pretty powerful story there. But after the congratulations, President Trump got down to business and he doubled down on his threats to hit Iranian infrastructure if they don't reopen the Strait of Hormuz by tomorrow evening. Here's a clip.
We are obliterating that country. And I hate to do it, but we're obliterating. And they just don't want to say uncle. They don't want to cry as the expression goes, uncle, but they will. And if they don't, they'll have no bridges. They'll have no power plants. They'll have no anything. I won't go further because there are other things that are worse than those two.
Now, President Trump has said this is not just a threat. He's very serious about this deadline. There's talk about negotiations of a deal through Pakistan, Tony, but time's running out.
All right, Casey, just for our listeners, that was a clip from earlier today at the White House Easter egg roll. That was not, he was not on a Ferris wheel. It was the music in the background.
I know the soundtrack there.
It was interesting. All right. We're going to have more analysis on this a little bit later with Dr. Michael Rubin. I want to turn now to some domestic issues. The House, again, not acting on a bill to fund DHS to end the partial government shutdown. But it appears to be inching toward a resolution. What's the latest, Casey?
Yeah, that's right. We have some hope that we haven't had in weeks prior. Now, Senate Majority Leader John Thune, he sent the DHS funding bill to a House vote in a pro forma Senate session today. Now, today does mark the 47th day of the partial government shutdown, which makes it one of the longest shutdowns in history. But President Trump, in the meantime, has taken some action. He signed two memorandums, first to get TSA workers paid to kind of unclog those airports. And then after that one, he signed another to cover the rest of the DHS employees, FEMA workers, cybersecurity, which is important. We just had a major cyber attack. So that's holding them over, but that is only temporary. And President Trump said that these circumstances were warranted because it was basically a national security emergency. Now, we've mentioned a few times on the show the impact that this has. We'll see, Tony, if they can actually get a deal done anytime soon. I think there really is, as you said, though, real hope on this one.
All right, Casey, we're going to go here. I'm going to go back to this issue of DHS funding with one of our members. But before that, any big events or any big developments at the White House annual Easter egg roll that you need to tell us about?
Well, you heard the soundtrack. I mean, there was clearly a lively atmosphere in the background of the president, but it's a great tradition. A lot of kids, very great to honor the Lord's resurrection. The president, First Lady Melania Trump, took part in the event, making their presence there. It was held on the South Lawn, as is tradition, where American families were invited to participate and celebrate Easter. They had an egg roll, lunar expiration. They had a writing to our troops and egg coloring from children, and we actually have a clip of the president from the event.
Today is a very special day. It's a day where we celebrate Jesus. It's a day where we celebrate religion. Our country is doing so well, like it has never done before. You'll see that very shortly. And things that we've done have not been done before. We've broken every record on the stock market. We've broken every record in our military.
Now, the president insisted not on plastic, but real eggs, Tony. So there were 40,000 real eggs on the White House lawn today.
It's just hard seeing the president standing there next to a bunny telling kids about the stock market.
Yeah, I think they were enthralled by that.
Yeah. All right, Casey, thanks so much.
Thanks, Tony.
All right, I want to go back to the fight over DHS funding and get the latest on the developments with a member of Congress. Joining us now, Congressman Brad Knott, who serves on the House Homeland Security Committee and the Transportation and Infrastructure Committee. He represents North Carolina's 13th Congressional District. Congressman Knott, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us.
Hey, good afternoon, Tony. It's good to be here.
All right, so I think we're approaching day 51, day 52 of the DHS shutdown, the longest agency shutdown in U.S. history. Are we close to a resolution?
You know, we've maintained roughly the same posture, and that posture, unfortunately, has been the Democrats want to stop all immigration enforcement. That's what this boils down to, truly. I mean, we passed in the House an appropriation to fund the Department of Homeland Security, and it actually received some Democrat votes to get out of the House and go to the Senate. And the Senate has said, we want to hollow out the ICE funding and the Border Patrol funding. Otherwise, we're not going to play ball here. And so they have essentially held the entire department hostage in an effort to halt immigration enforcement. And we in the House have passed four times now bills to fund the department and to get this ball moving again. And we are still working feverishly to get that done. I do believe there will be some type of package in the next week or two to bridge the divide. But the Democrats have not budged one inch on this, and the Republicans are having to carry the water.
Well, I understand among many conservatives in the House, they feel like this is a bridge too far to carve out immigration funding and not fund it, and that they just can't do that.
Well, the effort here is basically this, Tony. It's a little bit complicated, but to pass a bill to fund everything in the department except immigration and border security. And then we would simultaneously pass a bill that's called reconciliation, which some of your viewers may be familiar with, to fund the ICE operations and the border security operations. And if we do a reconciliation bill, we do not need any of the Democrat senators or the House members to vote for it, because they've made it very clear again, they are not going to be voting for any funding for ICE or Border Patrol. And let me just emphasize this. Nothing has been finalized. There's a lot of negotiations going on. I hear those concerns, but at some point we do have to say, how can we get creative to fund immigration enforcement, Border Patrol, and the other parallel agencies within the Department of Homeland Security?
But are you concerned, Congressman Knott, that this is going to become the standard of how we deal with disagreements? You know, Congress, I mean, we have been narrowly divided in terms of partisan divide for the last decade. I mean, there's just not going to be a huge swing in the number of seats. So I think after the next election, still going to have a very slim majority, whoever is in the majority. And the government funding is usually the easiest tool to hold hostage. Isn't there a way to, I think there's a few bills that have been introduced that would allow government to continue to operate and be funded while Congress works through the budgetary issues?
Yeah, to answer very succinctly, Tony, I am very afraid of that. I think that whenever you can enable a group of extreme members of the Congress and the Democratic Party here to hold the entire nation hostage over some type of ideological issue with immigration enforcement, and that therefore enables them to essentially splice out the appropriation process. Again, the entire government was funded for the first time in over a decade by the appropriations process. And the one thing that the Democrats have really dug in on is immigration enforcement. And they are peeling back the layers that we worked through and deliberated through to try to make this point. And I am very concerned this could become the norm. And again, there has been no final conclusion as to how we're going to bridge this divide. And my hope is that we can maintain the appropriate decorum and get a full appropriation passed in short order. And we'll see if that happens.
Congressman Knott, just have a couple minutes left, but I find it interesting. You mentioned the Democrats, you know, kind of grinding at least this agency to a halt. But they like a lot of the Republican policies. For instance, you've got some of those who, some Democratic politicians like Cory Booker of New Jersey and Chris Van Hollen of Maryland, actually out promoting tax cuts. I mean, that's kind of that's kind of a Republican policy of trying to limit government, put more money into the pockets of people. I find it interesting.
Well, I wouldn't take it seriously, Tony. I'm sure you are at least skeptical here. The Democrats have become the party of extreme taxation, extreme regulation, and then extreme spending. And just look back to last July, the Republican Party worked feverishly to deliver tax reform and tax relief to working families, to small businesses, to senior citizens. And not one member of the Democrats, the House or the Senate, they didn't just vote against that, those tax reforms. They fought those tax reforms. And secondly, just look at their record in their states. It's atrocious, whether it's California, Washington State, New Jersey, now Virginia. When Democrats get power, taxes and spending go up.
You know, I think it's so important that you point to their policies that most of the time don't match their rhetoric. They're out there campaigning on wanting to give more money to the American people, to voters, but in reality, their policies take more money out of their pockets. Congressman Brad Knott, always great to see you. Thanks so much for taking time to join us today.
Absolutely. Thank you, Tony.
All right. Have a great day. Congressman Brad Knott of North Carolina. So this is, it's an important point that he brought up. You know, and you're going to hear a lot of the rhetoric as we go into the campaign cycle, into the election cycle. Don't listen to what they say. Look at what they've done. Past performance is the best predictor of future performance in most cases. So look very carefully at their record. All right, when we come back, Dr. Michael Rubin joins us. Don't go away. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people
to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth
the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature
and of nature's God entitle them.
A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes
which impel them to the separation.
We hold these truths to be self-evident.
That all men are created equal.
That they're endowed by their Creator
with certain unalienable rights.
That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men,
deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th birthday, America.
May God bless America.
I think all people really need to have this type of education.
Well, I can tell you that it's been an amazing course, period.
I think this course is a reminder that a biblical worldview should really impact everything. It impacts our government from the federal to the state to the local. It should impact what we're doing with our families and with our work.
God and Government is a video-driven, Bible-based training course from Family Research Council that explores the connection between biblical principles and American government. In this six-session video series, FRC President Tony Perkins equips participants with a practical understanding of civil government from a biblical worldview.
I would encourage all people to take it. I almost wish I would have took it earlier, that I could have taught my kids this.
I wish I had known these things when we were homeschooling, because I think children and my adults now would just greatly be influenced by that information.
So I'm an attorney, and for me, it gives me some direct practical knowledge of what I can do to try to impact my legal community, to make better legislation, to try to encourage legislators to make choices that have a biblical worldview, which is what we really want.
Any pastor would benefit from taking this course, because we are dual citizens, right? We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're also citizens of this great land, and that comes with responsibility.
Even as someone who has been involved in these types of issues for a while, you're learning little bits and pieces of new stuff all the time, but it's also approachable enough that newer people, younger people, high school, college students, they can really glean something from this. So I would encourage everybody to take this course, whether it's the videos, whether it's doing it in person. Bring your Bible study group through it, bring your homeschool group through it, and equip yourself for these challenging days ahead.
View the course at frc.org/godandgovernment or on the Stand Firm app.
All right, this is Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins. Good to have you with us. All right. Earlier today, President Trump repeated his threat to strike Iranian power plants and bridges if Iran doesn't reopen the Strait of Hormuz by 8 p.m. Eastern time tomorrow. As we mentioned earlier, this follows a successful operation over the weekend to save two U.S. airmen who were shot down by Iran. And Iran's rejection of a 45-day ceasefire proposal that was put forth by Pakistan. Meanwhile, fighting continues as the U.S. and Israel conduct more deadly attacks on Iran today. So is there a path forward to a deal? Joining us now to discuss these developments is former Pentagon official Dr. Michael Rubin, director of the Director of Policy Analysis at the Middle East Forum. He is also a senior fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, where he specializes in Middle Eastern countries. Dr. Rubin, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Hey, thanks for having me, Tony.
So what do you make of the president doubling down on his warning to strike Iranian power plants and the infrastructure if they do not open the Strait of Hormuz?
Look, this is coercion, and coercion is part of both military and diplomatic policy. I can guarantee you this. I don't know whether Iran will make a deal now, but if you weren't willing to threaten Iran with something far worse to come, then the chance of Iran making a deal would be absolutely zero.
What about those that say this crosses over into civilian infrastructure and this crosses a line?
No, I mean, with regard to the 100 international legal experts who signed a letter in the New York Times, you can get 100 people nowadays in Washington to sign anything. None of these people are particularly knowledgeable about Iran. And so, for example, they don't understand that the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps manages most of the power stations, which they're talking about. With regard to bridges, the bridges are important if they have military utility with regard to the ongoing campaign in Iran. You can't just destroy any bridge. You can't go after a bridge in Chicago, Illinois, for example, or in New York City, because that's not part of the military campaign. But if you're talking about something that prevents the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps from moving forward, then it's perfectly legal.
When you look at the impact thus far of the military operation the U.S. and Israel has conducted in Iran, I mean, what can they possibly have left?
You know, one of the things that's just amazing about this campaign is the sheer divergence between the military accuracy and what was hit and how it was destroyed versus the perception that's put forward, because Iran has no willingness or desire to constrain itself to the realm of reality. One of the metrics which I look at when we just look at this notion that, oh, Iran is being destroyed willy-nilly, it's war crimes and so forth, is when you talk to the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees and that office, which deals with the international refugee problem, what they've said is that when you, since the military campaign began, what sets Iran apart is more people have come to Iran than fled from Iran. And that's because most Iranians understand that the Israelis and the Americans, when they bomb with great precision. And so they're going back to check on their families, check on their homes, check on their properties without real fear that they're going to become collateral damage.
Plus also going back, possibly hoping that there would be a regime change and the doors would open up to freedom.
I think for many of them, that's the case, although there's an argument to be made that people aren't going to come out into the streets en masse when bombs are still falling. That's
right.
Perfectly reasonable. I think the historical analogy which we can be looking at is the Clinton administration in 1999 with regard to its bombing campaign in Serbia. While that bombing campaign didn't succeed in removing Slobodan Milosevic right away, within a year he was gone simply because he had become so weakened by that 1999 bombing campaign relevant to Kosovo.
Dr. Rubin, as you and I have discussed before, could this be less about their military capabilities that they presently have and more about their ideology that continues to drive them?
Well, for a segment of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, that's part of it. But beyond that, I would say, is sheer greed. Remember, the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, Tony, controls a business empire worth upwards of $100 billion. The same thing for the Office of the Supreme Leader. And so they're loath to actually give that up and flee simply because they believe that they can outlast Donald Trump. So ultimately, that's what's motivating them. For some, it's ideology. For others, it's money. But the people that could defect have, and we've seen lots of satellite imagery, drone footage, and so forth, showing that Iranians are refusing to launch missiles, are refusing to launch drones, because they know that to do so would be a death sentence within about 5 seconds.
Based upon your experience and tracking what has been happening there in Iran, what the U.S. and Israel has done in terms of degrading their military capabilities, if they were to agree to a ceasefire and the U.S. operation were to stop at this point, how much time has been bought? How far back have we set their capabilities in terms of nuclear?
Well, this is my fear, Tony. It's one question, how much would it take if they had an indigenous nuclear program to rebuild it? It's another thing to suggest or to ask, how long would it take if they purchase an off-the-shelf nuclear bomb from North Korea, from Pakistan, or if Russia and China supplies them with weaponry? Remember, for all those naysayers, Tony, who said Donald Trump walked away from diplomacy, the window of diplomacy had actually slammed shut when the Islamic Republic of Iran had started buying in an emergency basis anti-aircraft systems from Russia and was talking about buying carrier killer missiles from China. That's what ended the diplomacy.
Very good point. It's one thing to build it yourself. It's another thing to find a willing seller that could kind of escalate and accelerate, rather, your development. So, Dr. Rubin, we got less than a minute left. What do you think happens tomorrow night?
You know, I suspect what Donald Trump is going to do is delay again. But the delay isn't simply Donald Trump delaying for arbitrary sake. When Donald Trump gives an ultimatum, he looks at how the Iranians act. And that actually feeds the U.S. intelligence community, the Defense Intelligence Agency, and so forth. So by giving several false starts, he's enhancing American intelligence and diminishing Iranian readiness.
And that's a pattern that we've seen before. Dr. Michael Rubin, always great to have you on the program, and always look forward to your insights. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you for having me, Tony.
Absolutely. All right, coming up, manners, public decorum, and the erosion of both. Does the way we speak still matter? We're going to talk about that next. For over 4,000 years, the Jewish people have had legal, historical, and biblical ties to the land of Israel, especially the heartland of Israel, Judea and Samaria, which much of the world still calls the West Bank. To Israelis, Judea and Samaria is far more than a name. It's the center of their ancestral homeland, where nearly 80% of the Bible's events took place. Abraham purchased property in Hebron, Jacob in Shechem. Joshua made an altar on Mount Ebal and led the Israelites into a covenant before God. On Mount Gerizim, overlooking Shechem, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well about worshiping neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Judea and Samaria is nearly a quarter of Israel's current landmass, not a small strip of land on the Jordan River, but a vital and strategic part of the nation's identity. The October 7th massacre, launched from Gaza, shattered the illusion that giving away territory brings peace. Gaza, which was once seen as the cornerstone of a two-state solution, became a launchpad for terror. Today, only 21% of Israelis support a Palestinian state. Trust in a two-state solution has all but collapsed. The Middle East is changing. Iran's grip is weakening. New alliances are forming. But Western countries and some U.S. officials still chase the mirage of a two-state solution. History speaks clearly. The 2005 Gaza withdrawal, backed by the U.S., led not to peace, but to a terrorist regime. Judea and Samaria are 24 times larger than Gaza, deeply woven into Israel's geographic and spiritual fabric. To surrender them would not bring peace. It would invite conflict and existential danger. Family Research Council stands with Israel's rightful claim to sovereignty. It's time for America to do the same, for history, for justice, and for lasting security in the Middle East. Welcome back to Washington Watch, the website, TonyPerkins.com. Better yet, get the Stand Firm app, and you can have Washington Watch with you no matter where you go. Go to the App Store and get the Stand Firm app or text app to 67742. On Good Friday, President Trump posted a video message in recognition of Holy Week, saying he is proud to join millions of Christians worldwide in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He even cited John 3:16. And that was encouraging. But then on Resurrection Morning, the president had a very different message to share, one that we frankly can't repeat on the air, but essentially threatening the Iranian regime using some choice expletives. The president's comments are drawing kind of mixed reactions. Some are defending his language. In fact, that includes some Christians. Many are, though, troubled by what he is saying, and that pointing to the fact that this is a symptom of a deeper social problem. Joining me now to discuss this, Dr. Michael McMullen, who is the endowed chair of the church history at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. McMullen, welcome to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us.
Yes, thank you so much for having me.
I want to start off by noting that we're not attacking the president for his comments, but we've seen this pattern, a growing trend over the last decade, but it's intensifying, where we're seeing leaders use language, and the civility and the decorum in our culture is slipping. But there are historical parallels for this, and I want to talk about that. So is this, number one, is this a problem that we should be addressing as Christians?
I think our use of language is very important if we believe that our message is credible and we want to put forward policies that people will support. Of course, we live in a time in America where politically it's probably the most polarized it's been since the Civil War. And it would be good for leaders to do everything that they could maybe to not exacerbate that polarization.
Part of the challenge, I think, and I've talked to many even today and over the weekend, a number of conservatives who support, by and large, most of the policies of the president, or, and we don't even have to take the president, we can take somebody else, but he's obviously the one who's been using some salty language, that they're hesitant to call someone on their side for using words like this. But I believe that this is a symptom of a deeper issue. I go back to William Wilberforce in England, where there was a call for a reformation of manners, was a precursor to his efforts to end slavery. So I mean, I think how we talk, how we treat one another, affects our behavior.
Yeah, Wilberforce believed that as an evangelical Christian, God had laid before him these two great objects, the abolition of the slave trade and what he referred to as the reformation of manners. And really, in our language, that would be having an impact on society for good. In whatever way that's possible, especially as that you could bring about as a Christian leader. And so Wilberforce would dedicate his life to those two ends. And of course, most people know about his incredible work in the abolition of slavery, but maybe most people are not aware of how much of his life he dedicated to actually affecting society. How people live, how they treat each other, the language they use, the laws that are passed. And Wilberforce would do everything that he could to affect society. He called himself an agent of usefulness, and he tried to make goodness fashionable. He tried to affect how people spoke, how they acted, how they treated each other. And of course, his hope that was that Christianity would increasingly be the way that people would be able to do that, that God would play a part in Britain.
Do you see a parallel between that time and our time?
Thing about Wilberforce, he would work with whoever he could. You know, he wouldn't compromise on principle, but he would compromise on tactics. And when he entered Parliament as a converted Christian, as he started to work toward those two objects, he was probably the only evangelical in Parliament at the time. What you see in America is that you have really an incredible number of evangelicals in the government. What's amazing to me is that a president like Donald Trump, whatever you think of him as an individual, has surrounded himself with so many Christians in leadership positions. And the hope is that they can increasingly have an impact and an influence in government for good on whoever that might be.
Final question. We've got about 30 seconds left. Does our language matter?
I think it does, because especially as Christians, we are to reflect the life that's within us, and out of the mouth comes what's in the heart. And of course, if we try and make those things fashionable today in society, hopefully people will be influenced and affected to talk in a similar way that's upbuilding and positive and encouraging. And all those kind of things, really.
Dr. McMullen, thank you so much for joining us. Appreciate your insights. All right, folks, stick with us. We're going to Israel after this.
The family is the oldest, most tested, and most reliable unit of society. It is divinely created and sustained. And yet, there are those who are always tampering with its values and structure. That's why we need organizations like the Family Research Council that can effectively defend and strengthen the family.
Family Research Council began over 40 years ago, like all great movements of God, with prayer. Today, rooted in the heart of the nation's capital, FRC continues to champion faith, family, and freedom in public policy and the culture from a biblical worldview.
FRC is one of those bright lights that helps us focus on true north. And I shudder to think, had they not been here, that it could have been worse, worse, worse.
The Family Research Council is key. It's one of a handful of groups that I think will determine whether our children live in a country that enjoyed all of the freedom and all the opportunity that we enjoyed in this great land.
It's just a wonderful parachurch organization that doesn't seek to take the place of the church, but it seeks to assist the family and the church as we try to move forward successfully, not in a defensive mode, but in an offensive mode, as we seek to live our lives according to the Holy Scriptures.
FRC is not going to be whooped. we're going to fight. We're going to take a stand. And again, we don't retreat.
You will never see in front of this building here in Washington, D.C., a white flag fly. We will never step back. We will never surrender. And we will never be silent.
Should a Christian support Israel? That question has become one of the most emotionally charged issues of our time, both in the world and within the church. Family Research Council President Tony Perkins offers a clear, biblical, and prophetic answer. In his latest book, he examines Israel's past, present, and future through the lens of Scripture, revealing why support for Israel is not rooted in politics, partisanship, or cultural sentiment, but in the unchanging promises of God. Drawing from Genesis to Revelation, Tony Perkins demonstrates that the ultimate rationale for a Christian support for Israel is spiritual. Should a Christian Support Israel invites believers to see beyond headlines and ideologies, returning to the foundation of God's Word to understand His heart for His chosen people and the blessings that flow when we stand with what He has established forever. Text the word Israel to 67742 for more information.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us on this Monday. All right, our word for today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, take heed to yourselves, that you do not ensnare yourselves by following them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they have even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. In other words, God says, be intentional in obeying my words, not the example of the people that I'm removing to make room for you, lest I remove you to make room for someone else who will obey me. To find out more about our journey through the Bible, text Bible to 67742. That's Bible to 67742. Well, Holy Week in Israel looked very different this year as the war in Iran continued to rage. Many religious activities were canceled, scaled back, or limited due to wartime restrictions imposed by the IDF Home Front Command, which is responsible for civilian protection. Meanwhile, Iranian missiles fired into Israel continue to rock the Jewish nation, with four deaths reported today in the city of Haifa, where a missile strike hit a residential building early this morning. With us now from Jerusalem to discuss this, Chris Mitchell, the Middle East Bureau Chief at CBN News. Chris, welcome to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us tonight.
Tony, great to be with you again.
So Chris, over the weekend, my Red App alert was going off constantly, warning of incoming rockets, missiles, drones. Mm-hmm. So give us an update. What is happening there on the ground in Israel?
Well, that's just an indication of the missiles that are coming in, some from Hezbollah in the north, and that's affecting certainly the people from sort of central Israel all the way up to the northern border. And Iranian missiles coming anywhere from Eilat all the way to the northern border, and also some just a few missiles coming from the Houthis. Life, you know, ever since the beginning of the war, people have really become accustomed to what's happening. And what happens usually, Tony, is everybody, almost everybody's got a cell phone. So you get a pre-alert, which is sort of like a siren on your phone, so to speak. And then that gives you an idea that there may be a missile coming into your region and your area. And then if an air raid siren does go off, then that gives you time to get to a shelter, a bunker, or wherever you can get find shelter. And then you wait about 10 minutes or so. Many times you hear explosions. That usually is the Iron Dome intercepting those incoming missiles. And then you need to wait for about 10 minutes or so until you get another alert on your phone that it's okay to get out. And the reason for the waiting is because the interception and the missiles, the shrapnel from that explosion falls to the ground. So that's that can be very dangerous as well, not just for the missiles. The missile use you talked about in Haifa, I was up in Haifa yesterday. I was about a five-minute drive from that explosion. So you really don't know exactly where they could hit and when, but that's been lifelike since the beginning. That's why people are praying for their safety from the arrow that flies by day, as it says in Psalm 91.
So, Chris, historically, you're in Jerusalem. So most of the rockets and missiles have been either north or south. Rarely have they hit Jerusalem, in part because of the important religious sites there that are important to the Islamic community as well. That's not been the case with Iran. They have fired away on Jerusalem as well, have they not?
Very much so, Tony. I think from a Shiite nation, their importance of Jerusalem is not quite the same as Sunni Muslims. So we have had quite a lot of rockets coming this way. In fact, some have hit the old city. You may remember, Tony, you've been here many times. There's a road on the old city that leads down to the Western Wall that was hit. There's been shrapnel that has hit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And we have seen shrapnel ourselves sometimes in the streets not too far from our bureau here in Jerusalem. So many times we've been in shelters or many times looking up to see some of the interceptions actually happening in real time. So Jerusalem hasn't been spared this time at all. So there's many rockets coming here as well.
So is it your sense, Chris, that there's a building of an expectation of some type of major resolution? I mean, we've been hearing for decades, you've been there for over 20 years, the existential threat was Iran. Now we're engaged in this direct conflict with Iran. Is there an anticipation that there's going to be a resolution or there's going to be something that's going to happen here that's going to be quite significant?
Yes, Tony, absolutely. And I think already there's a sense that there has been, even if the war stopped today, that there has been such a change in the Middle East and a degradation of this existential threat to Israel that it really is, the Middle East will never be the same again. There is an expectation here in Israel, I would say, Tony, that they don't want the war to end prematurely, because they want to make sure that the Iranian regime never has the capacity to resurrect itself. That's why there is some anticipation, sometimes anxiety about the negotiations, that if there is some semblance of this Iranian regime left in place, that the ideology remains the same, regardless of who the leaders might be in the IRGC or the Iranian leadership, that they would, if given the opportunity, just rebuild and continue that. But so far, I mean, what we've seen in the destruction of the capacity of the IRGC, of the Bejis, that paramilitary group that goes out and really enforces the Iranian law there on the streets and tragically has killed literally tens of thousands. There's an anticipation that, first of all, the ballistic missile existential threat. And Israel really did feel like the way that Iran was going with the ballistic missiles, literally trying to rebuild thousands and thousands of ballistic missiles, represented an existential threat. And then the nuclear threat as well, that has been degraded dramatically and substantially. And maybe that 400 pounds of enriched uranium up to nearly weapons grade has been buried. So, yeah, this is a change, Tony, a sea change. I've been here 25 years. This has been the most consequential war and time that I've ever seen.
And how would you explain this from a standpoint of Christians understanding what is unfolding in the Middle East in light of Scripture?
Well, first of all, Jesus said there'd be wars and rumors of wars. That's one thing. And then I think another thing, I mean, I don't want to get too prophetic, but some people think there will be a period of peace and quiet before this great end time battle in Gog and Magog. But I think this is also, I would say, a justified war. This really represented an existential threat to Israel, and also not to Israel, because this regime had this apocalyptic version of the end times, and they wanted to foment this chaos in the world to help bring about the return of their mysterious Mahdi, this 12th Imam. And they really meant what they said when they said death to Israel, death to America. So this was, I feel, necessary to eliminate that threat. And not only a threat here to Israel, but also, as we've seen, to many of its neighbors, the UAE and Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, Kuwait. It represents a threat to them. And if given the opportunity, they would have been a threat to Europe and the United States as well. So scripturally, we're seeing that, this is this time when Jesus said to look up, for your redemption draweth nigh.
I would agree with everything you've said. And I want to go back to something you said a moment ago about the ideology here. And I think we've seen this from both sides of the political aisle here in the United States, really not understanding the ideology that's driving the Iranian regime. And they've said death to Israel, death to America. And we just kind of think, they're just out there with a little campaign slogan. No, I mean, they mean it. That's what they want to do.
Yeah.
And the concern that you express that some in Israel have, that this will not be finished, that it has to be seen all the way through. It kind of reminds me of Smokey the Bear, only you can prevent forest fires. They got to put out every last spark, because if not, that ideology will flare up again and will be, it might not be next year, might not be 5 years from now, but we'll be back at the very same place.
Exactly. And if you look at what has been done in the last 5 or 6 weeks, is that the U.S. and Israel have systematically destroyed an infrastructure that may be worth $1 trillion or more. And what has animated and built this infrastructure is the very ideology we're talking about. They have built this because they do believe what they have said. They do believe religiously that they want to help return this mysterious Mahdi, the 12th Imam. And what they're doing is that they're invested their lives, their treasure, to the detriment for the Iranian people, the ones suffering from this, mm-hmm. because all the treasure has gone into build this largest terror infrastructure in the world. So at its root, it's a real spiritual battle, Tony, and it's a real religious battle. And I think some people do dismiss what they say, but it is religious, it's spiritual, and that's why Christians need to be engaged and in prayer, because, yes. Intercession and prayer makes the difference, I think, in this spiritual battle.
Agreed. And we do need to be praying. We need to be praying for our leaders here in the United States, even praying for the leaders there in Israel as they work in tandem with the United States, in particular for the United States, because historically we have a hard time in our secular Western mindset to understand that people's beliefs will actually drive their behavior. And that's why it's, I think, important to have Christians in these positions who believe the Bible, because we act according to the Scripture, which is the total opposite of Islam. How can we be praying right now, do you believe, for what is unfolding, specifically to bring about the optimal outcome?
Well, as you mentioned, I think for wisdom for President Trump in particular. He's sort of the main actor in this scene, and pray that he would hear from God and he would be led by the Holy Spirit as well as his advisors. Same thing here for Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. You know, Paul said in the book of Timothy to go ahead and pray for leaders and those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's, I think, number one. And I think pray for the protection of all our U.S. and Israeli servicemen and women in harm's way. Pray for, you know, protection for all of the people in harm's way. And perhaps that this regime could fall, that the people of Iran could be free. And maybe our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are part of the fastest growing church in the world right now in Iran, would be able to be free as well, to preach the gospel without fear of imprisonment, torture, or even death. So those are some of the things I would pray about, and pray that, you know, talking about a spiritual battle, the book of Daniel talks about the Prince of Persia, a very real spiritual entity. And just pray that that spiritual entity could be overthrown right now.
I mean, this would be a major geopolitical shift taking place there in the Middle East that will have such significant ramifications. But we also want to make sure that as the pieces are shuffled, that they line up the right way, because we don't. Oftentimes we see in that part of the country that the latter is often worse than the former. When we don't get things just right. So we need to be praying this thing all the way through. A couple more questions, Chris, before we wrap up. The political atmosphere there in Israel has been very volatile for quite some time. How has support for the prime minister and his war cabinet been thus far in this latest engagement with Iran?
I think most of the people are supporting the prime minister in his war efforts. But ironically, you know, politically, it's not a done deal that he will be the next prime minister in the next elections. They will probably not be elections till around September. And also this government has really got to probably fulfill its term, something that hasn't been done in many, many years. And yet, if you look at the polls, right now, it's going to be difficult for either the opposition or the current government to get the 61 seats necessary. So politically, it's very difficult. I think I would almost compare it to Winston Churchill after World War II. You know, he helped lead the Allies in victory. And yet after the war, he wasn't reelected as a prime minister. So still a very difficult time for Netanyahu politically. But I would say many people are looking to him as sort of a Churchill-like figure who's really led Israel in such a remarkable way, especially from October 7th to today.
Well, he's certainly secured his place in the history of the nation of Israel. And, you know, once you've fulfilled your purpose that God has for you, which I think Churchill did in that critical moment, we'll see what happens with Benjamin Netanyahu. Chris Mitchell, always great to have you on the program. Thanks for staying up late and joining us. And we will be praying for your safety as well. And I look forward to seeing you in Jerusalem real soon.
Sounds great, Tony. Look forward to it.
All right. Chris Mitchell with CBN News from Jerusalem. So be praying. Be praying for this situation. Pray for our leaders. I encourage people to pray for the president on many fronts, but be praying for him. Pray for our men and women, the military, their safety, their well-being. Pray for Israel, the Middle East. Just pray that the outcome of this would bring about the purposes of the Lord. All right, out of time for today. Thanks for joining us. Until next time, keep praying and keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council. To support our efforts to advance faith, family, and freedom, please text GIVE to 67742. That's GIVE to 67742. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information, please visit TonyPerkins.com.